Hey, and welcome back to Theotivity. My name is Thaddeus, and I'm glad that you've joined us today for this episode as we're continuing in our series called A Coddled Culture. And I hope that you'll find this edifying and informative. If you missed the previous two episodes in this series, you can go back on the podcast to listen to them and get caught up. But on this episode, we're going to be looking at the untruth of emotional reasoning. But before we jump in, I just wanted to give you guys something to think about. We've all heard of Murphy's Law, right? That, you know, if anything can go wrong, it'll go wrong. Well, I'm pretty sure you all have never heard of Cole's Law. Cole's Law. It's thinly sliced cabbage with mayonnaise. Y'all are probably realizing that I love dad jokes, and you probably are a little bit distrusting of me. Kind of like I'm distrusting of stairs, because they're always up to something. Anyways, let's get in on this episode. The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts, and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content. Well, thank you for not cutting off this podcast because of my sense of humor. Our last episode, we looked at whether we are at our core fragile and in need of sheltering, or if we're robust and able to learn through trials, right? In this next bit in this series, I really don't know how long this series is going to go on for. As we continue interacting with the ideas in Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt's book, The Coddling of the American Mind, we're going to seek to biblically engage with some of the untruths that they brought up, one of which is the untruth of emotional reasoning. It was Epictetus, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, he's somebody from the first and second century, who said, what really frightens and dismays us is not the external events themselves, but the way in which we think about them. It's not the things that disturb us, but our interpretation of their significance. And that's going to be an important quote for us to keep in mind as we look at this untruth of emotional reasoning. It's, I feel, therefore it is, right? And in looking at all of these untruths that our culture has largely bought into, and that is very prevalent in our day and time, I'm hoping that I'm going to give you some good food for thought to reflect on, and to also help you to understand why it is that our culture looks so strange in the way it is today. Let's look firstly at some cognitive distortions. In the 1960s, Aaron Beck, who's a psychiatrist at the University of Pennsylvania, he developed what has come to be known as cognitive behavioral therapy, or CBT. Beck noticed that his patients would get caught in a feedback loop in which their irrational negative beliefs resulted in severe negative emotional states, which distorted the patient's reasoning and motivation to find evidence to support their negative beliefs. Thus, it became a self-perpetuating downward cycle. We've all seen this happen, right? There was three common patterns of thought that Beck noticed. One was, I'm no good. Two was, my world is bleak. And three was, my future is hopeless. Many of us experience these types of thoughts in kind of a fleeting way from time to time, right? But depressed people hold all three in an enduring psychological state. Lukianoff and Haidt make some very helpful observations about CBT on this untruth of emotional reasoning that we're looking at today. What they noticed was these same distorted patterns being exhibited and even encouraged on college campuses. Some of the cognitive distortions included, which they observed within college campuses today, was emotional reasoning, or letting our feelings guide our interpretation of reality. So for example, you know, I feel threatened, therefore I must be in danger, right? That it was your feelings, your emotions that dictated the truth of the situation. Another one was catastrophizing. I don't even know if I'm saying that word right, but this is focusing on the worst possible scenario as the likely truth, right? Another thing they noticed was students would overgeneralize and engage in dichotomous thinking. So for example, I always get rejected by everyone, right? They'd have these overgeneralized statements as the truth. Another one was mind reading and assuming motives, right? This was a cognitive distortion that they assumed, you know, oftentimes ill motives, or assumed that they can mind read the intentions of the other person and the actions. Another one was negative labeling of oneself or others. We see this a lot in our culture today, negative labeling or negative filtering to focus exclusively on the negatives and discounting positives. Another one, lastly, was blame shifting instead of taking personal responsibility. So perhaps you've caught yourself doing some or all of these at some point. I know I have, right? The phenomena of microaggressions in large part can be traced back to many of these same cognitive distortions and focusing on impact rather than intent, which is what we covered in our past episode, the last one. So if you missed that, go listen to that one. Lukianoff and Haidt note this. They say, quote, "If someone wanted to create an environment of perpetual anger and intergroup conflict, this would be an effective way to do it. Teaching students to use the least generous interpretations possible is likely to engender precisely the feelings of marginalization and oppression that almost everyone wants to eliminate." So ideas have consequences. Lukianoff and Haidt note that the shift which happened as a result of these changes, they were writing about these different shifts in their context, particularly colleges and universities in the US. And around 2013, a shift started happening, and now it's a majority opinion on college campuses that students should not be exposed to offensive ideas. In a survey, actually, which was conducted in 2017, so pretty recently, 58% of students said that it was important to them to be in a campus where they were not exposed to intolerant or offensive ideas. This was a sentiment endorsed by both very liberal students at 63% and even very conservative students as well at 45%. In fact, I'll give you an example of this. At Williams College in Massachusetts in October of 2015, a conservative critic of feminism and advocate of traditional gender roles was invited to speak at a student-organized quote-unquote uncomfortable learning series in order to expose fellow students to other ideas and challenge their thinking. Good idea, right? The response, though, by some students, however, was so extreme that the event was canceled. Now, one response written by a student on Facebook called the speaker a misogynist, white supremacist, men's rights activist. Those whose mere presence on campus would cause actual mental, social, psychological, and physical harm to students because of quote-unquote violent ideologies that kill our black and brown trans femme sisters. This person also labeled the student organizer of the event of, quote, dipping your hands in their blood, end quote. Seems a little bit extreme of a response, right? This response illustrates many of the cognitive distortions that we cited above. There's catastrophizing, mind reasoning, negative labeling and filtering, and blame shifting, right? It's an extreme example of emotional reasoning taking over. Now, this might sound ridiculous to some of you guys. However, again, we may find ourselves falling prey to these same cognitive distortions, perhaps in smaller ways. Our day of social media slacktivism and the outrage culture that dominates news and online conversations can be a seductive influence even on the most level-headed of people. So let's look at some biblical lenses to correct the distortions, right? In regards to emotional reasoning, Proverbs 29:11 says that it's foolish to give full vent to your anger, but wise to use restraint. And Ephesians 4:26 tells us that it's possible to be angry and not sin. So we must practice this discipline of self-control. For a person without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls, Proverbs 25:28. They're vulnerable to being manipulated by any outside threat or emotional appeal. And we don't want to be like that. To counteract our tendency towards catastrophizing, the Bible admonishes us repeatedly to be sober-minded. You could see, for example, 1 Peter 1:13 and 4:7 and 5:8, or Titus 2:2, or 1 Timothy 3:2, or 2 Timothy 4:5, or Romans 12:3. One of the words from Greek in the New Testament translated as sober-minded is nepho, which carries the idea of being well-balanced or self-controlled. Its cognate adjective, nephalios, describes one who's temperate or level-headed or restrained in their conduct. And this is what God's word calls us as Christians to be. We're to be temperate or level-headed and restrained in our conduct. This is what self-control looks like. Now, in contrast to the tendency towards mind reading, which is another cognitive distortion, where we assume the worst motives and we negatively label other people, God's word actually calls us to be gracious. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another based on the forgiveness of Christ that he showed us, which is quite a huge and lavish forgiveness. James 1 verses 19 to 20 tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, because our fleshly anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Oh, how do we need this message for these days? I think back to the days of the BLM riots and so on. And that was a verse that should have been applied by a lot of Christians and a lot of people just in general, to be just quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. But instead, we saw a lot of quick tempers to rise up, right? And we saw people not really listening and saying a lot of things without fully understanding the complexities of a situation. We've seen other examples too of such unrighteous anger due to an unwillingness to hear the other side and to try to understand them on their terms. Now, to correct our temptation to focus exclusively on negatives, Philippians 4:8 actually tells us to meditate on the things which are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and worthy of praise. This is what the child of God is able to do because they can be at peace knowing that God hears their prayers. See, for example, Philippians 4 verses 6 to 7. And in this way, we are to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. That's Philippians 4, 5. This word that Paul uses in the Greek for reasonableness, epieikis, carries the meaning of not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom. It's yielding, it's gentle, it's kind, it's courteous, it's tolerant. All those are entries that BDAG, which is a very well-known Greek lexicon, has for this word. Now, wouldn't that help much of this problem of over-escalation if we were to be yielding and not insisting on every letter of the law or custom, or being gentle and kind and courteous or tolerant, right? And tolerance in the true sense of the word tolerance. So how do we live this out, like Coram Deo? Hannah H. Gray, who is a former president of the University of Chicago, said this, quote, "Education should not be intended to make people comfortable. It's meant to make them think." And so when we face an opposing idea, perhaps instead of letting the outrage cycle take root, we should be thankful for the opportunity to refine and challenge our thinking. Or if it's an idea unworthy of serious consideration, move on. And just don't assume the worst of the person or impact and fall into an era of catastrophizing, right? Instead of jumping to the worst case scenario, one should think critically by attempting to connect one's claims to reliable evidence. It is in this way that we can break the feedback loop of cognitive distortions that we fall into, which is so popular in our culture today. You see, by using these biblical lenses that we noted above, we as Christians can avoid falling into the untruths that our culture falls into and show the world a better and more gracious way. These things don't necessarily come naturally to us, though. You know, we're plagued with our remaining sin and patterns of thought. And while secular strategies such as CBT can give useful techniques to address and even to analyze and catch these patterns, only the gospel gives us inward power to transform through the Holy Spirit. Yet, even for the spirit-indwelled believer, we must practice these things, Philippians 4:9 says this. And we must train ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7 says this. You know, so these things don't happen passively. And it is scripture which God has given to us to train ourselves in righteousness. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, right? And that we're supposed to renew our minds to discern the good, the acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. So let's continue on as we're considering these untruths. And let's look a little bit at the untruth of us versus them. So in this episode, we started off looking at the untruth of emotional reasoning, right? That it's not good for us to let our feelings guide us. Feelings make really terrible leaders. They're meant to be followers, right? That we're supposed to lead actually our feelings, that lead our heart. And this is very countercultural to the way our culture tells us to follow your heart, right? Your heart makes a terrible leader. It's a follower, right? And you need to lead it through God's word, through prayer, and the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, talking now about this next untruth that is very popular in our culture today, this untruth of us versus them. And this is so much of a problem these days. It's this problem of like groupthink and tribalism and what's come to be called identity politics. So Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt in their book, they discuss this idea that life is a battle between good and evil people. This is a popular sort of conception. It's gaining a lot of popularity in our modern mind and in the culture, and especially in college campuses. In essence, it's a form of tribalism that divides people into warring factions on the basis of differing ideologies or identity markers. So let's talk a little bit about this phenomenon of groupthink. The Polish psychologist, Henry Tajfel, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his last name right, after being a Jewish prisoner of war in World War II, conducted a series of experiments which divided people into arbitrary groups based on trivial criteria, such as, you know, flipping a coin or something. He wanted to understand how people could discriminate against others they perceived to be outside their group. So Tajfel found that no matter how trivial or how minimal he made the distinctions between the groups, people tended to distribute whatever was offered in favor of their in-group members. So this phenomenon was further developed by the neuroscientist David Engelman, or Eagleman, I'm not sure how he pronounced his name either. He used an fMRI to examine brain activity of people watching a video of someone's hand being pricked by a needle. He found that even when the groups were created immediately by the most trivial means, such as flipping a coin, if the person was told that the hand being pricked belonged to their same arbitrary group, their brain actually showed a larger spike, even though this arbitrary group identity hadn't existed just moments prior. We just don't feel as much empathy for those that we see as other. That's what this experiment sort of proved. You know, it's kind of a neat experiment that shows our depravity and our sinfulness. And Lukianoff and Haidt argue, they argue from an evolutionary perspective in their book, that the human mind is predisposed to tribalism. And when we form groups, we bind ourselves to that group and embrace and defend that group's moral matrix. It becomes a form of groupthink, as we seem to become blind to arguments and information that challenge our groups or teams or tribes' narrative. However, an evolutionary model is not only the only explanation or option for this phenomena, and I don't think it's even necessarily the best. You see, the Bible also shows us how groups can show prejudice and be disposed to tribalism. This is just part of our sinful nature of what's called partiality. So let's talk a little bit about tribalism. From an observational perspective, we can see this phenomena of groupthink happening all around us, and even in evangelical circles. We naturally are disposed to want to defend the group that we perceive ourselves to belong to against all threats to its shared values and unconditionally support our fellow members of this group. This sort of group loyalty can sometimes be a good thing, right? Don't get me wrong. Such as, for example, when a church community bands together to support one of its members or defend the honor of a congregant who's wrongfully accused. It can work in a good way, this sort of loyalty, right? However, it can also be a bad thing when groupthink causes people to blindly support the values of their groups without first analyzing them critically. Not only that, it can sometimes prevent even the ability to see the problem due to an unwillingness to not betray loyalty. In this way, these group loyalties can sometimes establish one firmly within a plausibility structure, right? Where it's impossible to see an alternative point of view or opinion that goes against your group's prevailing narrative. This sort of groupthink can result in a form of tribalism that perpetuates this us versus them mentality. And evangelicals and Christians are not immune to this. We can fall into this as well. You can see this, for example, happen in different factions or tribes that hold to perhaps slightly different understandings of points of theology, right? Such as maybe someone who's post-millennial and reformed, and then someone who might be more premillennial or even amillennial and reformed. They have a differing view on the end times, and as such, it affects how they think about what to expect for the future and how to plan for the future and what we should do in terms of cultural transformation and so on. However, this sort of tendency towards tribalism can start to make the one side talk about the other side in the most unflattering of terms, or to even be tempted to misrepresent their position. We shouldn't fall into this. This is the world's way. Let's talk a little bit about identity politics. This is a hot topic these days, and identity politics, it's kind of become the norm in today's political discourse. If you just listen to the news for any amount of time, you'll probably run into this. Jonathan Rock defines it as, quote, political mobilization organized around group characteristics such as race, gender, and sexuality, as opposed to party ideology or pecuniary interests, end quote. We see this in action when various identity groups or persons claiming to represent those groups, they mobilize political action due to perceived discrepancies or grievances. It is often framed in the very stark, you know, us versus them sort of language, which divides society into oppressor and oppressed groups. Actually, Lukianoff and Haidt, they point to Martin Luther King Jr. as an example of a counterforce to today's identity politics. You see, they call King's strategy a common humanity identity politics. So instead of divisiveness of the modern identity politics that separates people, they observe this, quote, part of Dr. King's genius was that he appealed to the shared morals and identities of Americans by using the unifying languages of religion and patriotism. Instead of shaming or demonizing their opponents, they humanized them and then relentlessly appealed to their humanity. We could learn from this today. This point is quite important for our cultural moment, where critical theories have caused far more division and splintering of society than unity. Let's talk a little bit about this concept of repression and a reversal of power, which is quite a big point in critical theory. A surprising and troubling trend that has emerged out of this is the view of free speech as being repressive. Believe it or not, there are some people today who argue for this, that free speech is actually repressive. Those of us with sensibilities from older generations, perhaps, are often appalled to hear such a viewpoint embraced by the younger generation. How is it that people can be against free speech, right? However, there's a reason why we've gotten to this point. So Herbert Marcuse was one of the most influential thinkers when it comes to this phenomena today. In 1965, his essay entitled Repressive Tolerance, Marcuse argued that when power differentials between groups exist, tolerance only empowers the already powerful and makes it easier for them to dominate institutions like education, the media, and most channels of communication. So Marcuse argued that indiscriminate tolerance is actually quote-unquote repressive because it blocks the political agenda and suppresses the voices of the less powerful. So then, if indiscriminate tolerance is unfair, then what is needed is a form of tolerance that discriminates. A truly quote-unquote liberating tolerance, claimed Marcuse, is one that favors the weak and restrains the strong. Okay? That sort of ideology has infected so much of our culture today through institutions of higher learning, such as colleges and universities, through our media, through our politicians. This actually kind of leads into talking about a topic called intersectionality, right? Intersectionality. Marcuse's end goal was not equality, but rather a reversal of power. And that's really important to understand about this whole culture of critical theory and what's been perhaps popularly titled woke culture. I'm sure you may have heard that word, right? We're going to eventually, I think, have to do a series to dive deep into woke culture. But Marcuse's end goal was not equality. It was a reversal of power. And that's an important point for this sort of critical theory and woke approach. These ideas eventually would flourish into what is known as a theory called intersectionality today. This is illustrated where it shows various people groups and their varying degrees of privilege versus oppression, right? And the way intersectionality works is that it uses a framework or grid to determine which voices society should elevate and which should be suppressed prior to any sort of wrongs or grievances, really. And there's several different categories of privilege, such as being able-bodied, cisgender, heterosexual, white, male, upper class, fertile, Christian, right? All those are privilege markers according to this theory of intersectionality. And then there's markers of oppression, which is stuff such as infertility, being poor, being female, being non-white, being LGBTQ or transgender or disabled, all of those are oppression markers, right? And the intersectionality comes where you may have multiple different markers that you identify, right? So with regards to intersectionality, Hayden and Lukianoff note this in their book. They say, quote, since privilege is defined as the power to dominate and to cause oppression, these axes are inherently moral dimensions. The people on the top are bad, right? The people with privilege. And the people below are good, the oppressed. This sort of teaching seems likely to encode the untruth of us versus them directly into students' cognitive schemas. Life is a battle between good people and evil people. This concept comes from a bigger philosophical stream known as cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism is based upon principles from classical Marxism, and it sees all of society as divided into groups of either oppressed or oppressor. It sees all of life as centered around this struggle for power. Does this sort of make sense a little bit? I hope so. Because it's all over our culture today. We see it in the media. We see it in the news. We see it in even our movies and entertainment. This idea of like all of reality needs to be filtered through this lens of oppressed and oppressor, of power struggles. So Gene Edward Veith actually says this in his book Post-Christian. He says, quote, for both post-Marxists on the left and Nietzscheans on the right, all institutions, all government, all art, all moral belief, and all religions are nothing more than a mask for power. All of culture, the family, social institutions, philosophical systems, is nothing more than one group exercising power over another group. Men over women, whites over racial minorities, heterosexuals over homosexuals, humans over animals, etc. Thus, every dimension of life is politicized and critiqued as part of a system of oppression. The only way to resist this oppression is to be transgressive and to seize power for your own group, which will include exercising oppression against your enemies, silencing them, marginalizing them, and otherwise punishing them, end quote. So intersectionality is meant is a means by which one can measure the level of oppression a person experiences in a society by looking at the intersecting areas of oppression due to belonging to a specific minority or oppressed group or class. This has led to what's called today identity politics, and it defines us primarily by our group identity. So, for example, what does this look like? It could be something along these lines, that a black lesbian woman experiences more oppression than a white heterosexual male, who is part of what's called the majority culture or the hegemony. Therefore, in this framework, the solution, they say, is to take away power and privilege from the person from the majority culture group and give it to the one from the minority group so that their opinions and voice gain more weight. On the surface, it might sound like a good idea, but it's actually showing partiality in order to offset the perceived imbalance of power. This framework of cultural Marxism and intersectionality helps us understand why everything today seems to be politicized. Have you noticed that? Like, every issue is politicized. You see, if everything is seen through this lens of power struggle, then the best way to affect change is to seize political power. This is why woke culture is so politicized. Now, this is a very brief sketch into this social theory, right? It's critical to understanding what is happening in our culture today. And these factors of groupthink, of tribalism, of identity politics, and the theory of intersectionality, they're all working together in our culture and producing a society that is immensely fractured, because these things don't unite. They're creating a fractured society, and a society where everyone's suspicious of each other because it pits us as us versus them. However, you know, this shouldn't be really any surprise, since these social theories have their roots in classical Marxist thought, which saw the need for revolution to overturn the status quo and replace it with their new vision of an equitable utopia. You know, what's really funny about that word utopia is that it actually means no place. There's no such thing as utopia on Earth, and it can't be man-made. So this destabilization and disruption and deconstruction of the current order, according to cultural Marxism, is seen as a necessary stepping stone on the road to progress to this utopia that they imagine, where all inequities are eradicated. But this is an impossibility, It's an unrealistic goal. There's no reality where there's no inequality at all, because just the mere fact that we are different and distinct people means that there's going to be inequalities. We'll never achieve a perfectly equitable, in this sense, society. And I don't think this is what the Bible calls us to. So let's look at a little bit of a biblical lens on how do we correct these distortions? How are we supposed to respond to this as Christians? Well, to begin with, firstly, we can't dismiss every grievance that has been brought up. That's really important, because I know I'm tempted in this way. A lot of this seems so ridiculous that my tendency is to just want to dismiss everything, right? Every grievance. There are legitimate claims to disenfranchisement and discrimination today. And the Bible does give us categories to think in for the destitute, the poor, and the oppressed, right? It is simply part of Christian duty and obligation to affirm legitimate cases of oppression and injustice and to work to correct those out of compassion and love for Christ and fellow image bearers, right? So I want you to hear clearly, not saying that we dismiss every grievance and just call it as, you know, some crazy woke liberal. No, there's legitimate discrimination, there's legitimate injustice, and we need as Christians to recognize those things. However, the Bible gives us a warning against the sin of partiality, right? Which many of these untruths of groupthink and tribalism and identity politics and intersectionality, it actually encourages partiality. The Apostle James actually says in James 2, quote, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" End quote. You see, to show partial treatment to anyone on the basis of external characteristics such as socioeconomic status or ethnicity or culture or physical disability or any other such thing, it's a sin in God's eyes and should not be practiced by God's people. This cuts both ways, though. It's not just against the oppressors, right? But it even says in God's word that the oppressed group should not show partiality. So listen to this carefully. This is the other side of the coin that is really important. Exodus 23 verses 2 to 3 says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." And Leviticus 19:15 says this, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You see, God calls us to judge impartially, not according to various identity groups or intersectional criteria. No identity group is totally innocent. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Therefore, it's wrong for us to make these distinctions and to show partiality or favor in our judgments based on any criteria such as skin color or demographics or economics or sexual orientation or any such thing. How about the tendency towards tribalism? Well, in response to that, God calls the Israelites to remain set apart from all other nations and gave them a unique set of laws that would bind them to each other and to him. See, for example, Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 to 9 and 2 Kings 17:13. However, anyone was welcomed to join Israel as long as the newcomer assimilated themselves into Israelite culture and worshiped the Lord alone. See Deuteronomy 26, verse 11. Tribalism is different to loyalty. Christ is not divided, right? See 1 Corinthians 1:13. And any tribalism in his body must be kept in perspective and not be allowed to erode Christian unity. This is why Paul wrote, you know, for example, in Romans 12:5 or 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14 and 27, about the Christian church being the body of Christ, and it's not divided, it's made up of many members, and they all have to fit together. So instead of tribalism, we're called to gospel-shaped unity, right? It's our unity in the gospel, that we are all called by the one Lord. We share one baptism, one faith, that we're called to unity. Christ has broken down the dividing wall that separated us, Ephesians 2. With regards to the phenomena of groupthink, right? This tendency to just go along blindly with supporting whatever the narrative that your group supports, God's word also gives us wisdom. You see, the Bible does say that plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed, Proverbs 15:22. So there's definitely wisdom in consulting a group or a multitude of counselors, so to speak. However, it also says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails, Proverbs 19:21. And unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand in vain, Psalm 127 verses 1, right? So we must be careful that God and His word is always the central part of the plans that we make in a group. So instead of going on with groupthink, where you blindly follow whatever your particular group or tribe thinks, we're to do our best to filter through the lens of Scripture, to be good Bereans, right, before we go along with what our group thinks. Furthermore, the participants in groupthink, they ignore warnings and construct rationalizations in order to discount them, right? The Bible calls us to heed warnings, though. Proverbs 8:36 says this. To listen to rebuke, Proverbs 17:10 says this. And to hear instructions, Proverbs 13:1 says this. And furthermore, you know, the victims of groupthink, they have an unquestioned belief in the inherent morality of their in-group actions, inclining the members to ignore the ethical or moral consequences of the decisions. But the Bible tells us of our innate corruption because of sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts, Jeremiah 17:9. Furthermore, people caught up in, you know, this sort of groupthink hold stereotyped views of leaders of enemy groups or the groups that they perceive as the enemies. They're seen as evil so that there's no warrant for arbitration or negotiation, or, you know, they would be too weak or too stupid to put up any effective defense. Right? You kind of form this caricature of the other side. Yet God's word calls us to be charitable in our assessments of others. See, for example, 1 Corinthians 13:7, right? Love believes all things. And gracious in our interactions with those who disagree. See, for example, 1 Peter 3:15, the popular apologetics verse, right? To give an answer, but with graciousness and with respect. Yet in this phenomena of groupthink, unanimity actually becomes an idol. Unanimity. That's the idol of groupthink. That we all must be exactly the same and think the same. The victims of groupthink avoid deviating from what appears to be the group consensus. They keep silent about their misgivings and even minimize to themselves the importance of their doubts. Victims of groupthink sometimes appoint themselves as mind guards to protect the leader and fellow members from adverse information. However, this isn't the way of wisdom, but rather of folly. And we've seen much of this in our days. I think back over the past 2 years, and, you know, you could apply this to, for example, how people took sides on the issue of mandates, like mass mandates or even vaccines and stuff, right? Where there was this sort of groupthink that happened on both sides, where there was an unwillingness to hear the other side and really to think that, okay, maybe they do have a point and maybe I should seriously consider it. They instead characterized them as fools, as, you know, oh, these stupid whatever, fill in the blank, right? But Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. You can see also Proverbs 15:5. You see, we should not lock ourselves into echo chambers that only affirm our preconceived biases. We have to be open to dialogue and debate and discussion to test our beliefs, because I always say this, that you don't have convictions until you've tested them. What you've got is beliefs or traditions. But once you've tested and debated and discussed your beliefs and argued and heard the best arguments from the other side, and then you emerge perhaps strengthened or reconfirmed or maybe refined a little bit, then you have convictions. To silence dissenting opinions, whether intentionally or not, is actually to doom ourselves or them to holding incorrect assumptions or interpretations and theologies. We shouldn't do that. So let's think about how do we live coram deo now in light of all of this. The Bible gives us a far more beautiful and productive means of interacting with those whom we disagree. And rather than falling into groupthink and tribalism and identity politics, or using intersectionality to show partiality, instead, The Bible calls us to impartial judgment and a fair hearing of both sides. If our societies continue down this path of us versus them, it's only going to continue to fracture our societies and make everyone suspicious and antagonistic against each other. I don't want to live in that sort of society. I hope you don't either. In this world, Christians have an opportunity to shine brightly as lights if we reject these worldly ways and follow God's ways. You see, in the long run, wisdom shall be known by her children, Luke 7:35. And we will be shown to have been on the right side of history, so to speak. God's wisdom always leads to flourishing and peace, whereas the world's ways that reject his truth will lead to disharmony and destruction. And we need to be on guard against this, both in the world around us and in our hearts. So, I hope this episode gave you some good points to think. Perhaps in a future episode, I want us to maybe look a little deeper at this truth, untruth of us versus them, and look at, you know, the phenomena of call-out culture, virtue signaling, and the cycle of polarization that we notice in our culture and in media and so on. But that's for next episode. I hope you've enjoyed the series so far. Please, if you've got ideas for topics that you want to hear discussed, or maybe questions you want to submit and hear some of my opinions on, feel free to drop a line. You can email theotivity@gmail.com with your questions and comments. I'd love to hear from you, and perhaps we can do some episodes with some listener questions and comments. Until next time, soli Deo Gloria. Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.